Good morning, everyone. Good morning, Sam. Our reading today is Mark 14, 3 through 9. While Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard, and she broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. But some were there who said to one another in anger, "Why was the ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me, for you will always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us. So I couldn't tell you if it's the fond memories of being homesick from school, wrapped in a blanket with a 2-liter bottle of 7-Up by my side, or maybe it's my profound appreciation for a holiday cooking segment, or maybe it's because I just love bright lights and a spectacle, but I love daytime television. It's one of my favorite things, and I used to dream of working in daytime TV. Maybe someday I will. I'm like made to host a morning show, I swear. But for now, I love my Ellen. I love my Good Morning America. I love my Judge Judy, and I love my People's Court. They're all great. But nothing in daytime TV gets me more excited than The Price is Right. Who likes The Price is Right? Do I have any fans? Yes, there we go. I mean, come on down, let's play Plinko, have your pet spayed and neutered. These are all in my vocabulary, they always will be. And I've always loved that show, and I fell down a rabbit hole, because I'm that person, of trying to learn a little bit more about The Price is Right. And this was years ago, not even for the sermon, this was years ago. And one of the interesting things I learned about this show is it was created all the way back in the 1950s. It's actually the game show that has the oldest history that's still on right now. It hasn't been on all those years, but it has the oldest history. And from what I understand, it was actually created by companies to teach people, specifically at the time, housewives, how to be good consumers. This was, right? This was right after World War II, and our country was moving from a lot of parts of the country, being a producer society where you made your own stuff, to a consumer society. And so companies needed to build a way to create trust between brands and people. This was especially true in the middle of the country and in less urban areas. But the show taught people how to properly shop in this new economy. They had to know prices. They had to know what things cost. They had to know how to calculate things when they went to the store and built budgets. They had to make decisions about what things were worth and if they needed it. And so that's what the producers of The Price is Right did. They invented this game show to teach Americans how to be good consumers and how to learn and know the value of things. It's weirdly brilliant, but that's the history of that show. That's where it came from. But it's those themes of worth, of value, of calculation that illuminates our text from the Gospel of Mark today. In our story, at least how I imagine it, Jesus is hanging out at the house of Simon the leper. They're eating a meal with folks around the table. And all of a sudden, this woman bursts into the room with this jar of oil or perfume or ointment, depending on the version of the story. And she shatters this jar and pours it all over Jesus, anointing him for his eventual burial. Everyone else in the room is, I would say, justifiably shocked at what happened. I would be too if someone stormed in to my house with a bunch of broken pottery and oil on the ground and just made a mess of things. And they start to scold her for wasting something that was so expensive and so valuable. "That's worth 300 denarii," these folks say. Another translation, "That's worth an entire year's pay." This was an incredibly valuable thing, the story tells us. And you know, these guys would make perfect Price is Right players. They see a product, and here we have an alabaster jar of oil, and they know exactly how much it's worth, 300 denarii, a whole lot of money. They'd be great at that game. Anyway, they continue to scold this woman, say, "You could give that money that you wasted. You could give that to the poor." But instead, now this guy's head is covered in oil, and my dining room floor is a mess. And they're not wrong. This woman gave something of tremendous value, and it could have been used in a very different way for a very different purpose. But when I read the comments of these folks who are scolding this woman, I can't help but hear a very specific, material, transactional way of looking at the world. And I don't know about you, but this is largely how I operate when I think about money and things and products. You know, it's a lens of, what is the value of that? What is it worth? What do I get out of it? Is it really worth that? If I give A, do I get B? It's this consumer market-based way of thinking about value. It kind of turns the world into an Excel spreadsheet. And it calculates costs and benefits. And let me be very clear, these aren't bad questions. These are important questions to ask about our resources and about how we give and how we treat what we are given. They're useful and necessary questions. They help us be great stewards of the resources that we have. They help us do really vital, life-giving, essential acts of justice and kindness and compassion in this world. These are good questions and good things to consider. After all, the folks in our story are trying to do something good. They're saying, "Don't waste this. We could give it to the poor." A beautiful, beautiful thing. But I invite us to consider today, with this text in mind, that generosity and giving has another dimension to it that is just as important, if not more important, than just calculating dollar amounts and returns on investment. There's something deeper that can animate the decisions about how and what we give. What's interesting about the story is that it actually, in the Gospel of Mark, it's interrupting another story. So right before this, we hear about the powerful high priests and all the legal experts who are in charge of law in the society that Jesus was living in. And they're conspiring behind the scenes to arrest Jesus and kill him. And then after, Judas gets in on the plan, and he offers to turn over Jesus in exchange for money. So here are all these powerful people, all these powerful men in the story, planning and analyzing and calculating the cost of Jesus's life and the benefit of having him gone. And sandwiched between them, we have a woman, which is an unexpected character to begin with, so we ought to pay attention to what she does. She bursts into this narrative, bursts through the door of this story with tremendous audacity. We don't know a lot about the woman in this story. In the other Gospels, there's other retellings of the story. We get a little bit more depth and a little bit more detail of who this character is. But we're just going to stick here. And here, she's just a woman with a jar. We don't know if she's a rich woman or a poor woman, but somehow she managed to get her hands on this expensive jar of perfume or oil. We don't know if she's old or young, but she had enough energy to get to this house, open that door, and make a grand gesture. We don't know if she even really knows Jesus or anyone in this space, but she knew enough about him to go see him and to want to go to see him. We don't even know really if she spoke. But we do know some things. We know that she was fearless. She enters this private space uninvited. She risks being ridiculed for what she does. She acts loudly, physically breaking things and making a messy situation. And we also know that she gives. She prepares a gift in advance to bring to this house. She feels compelled to give something of great value. She needs to give so much that she risks giving up her reputation to take this action. So this woman is fearless, a fearless giver. One of the writers I encountered as I explored this story said she acted out of uncalculated awe. She's the opposite of the conspiring high priests who are putting a bounty, putting a number on Jesus' head. She's the opposite of the others in the room who see a thing and know how much it costs and know what's best to do with it. Instead, she gives out of a tremendous desire moving inside of her. As I sat with this story this week, I tried to imagine what could move this woman to be so fearless. What made her give with such abandon, and some might say recklessness? Now, I was reminded of a conversation that I had with a friend of mine. He's a bit of an art collector. He's not collecting Picassos and Monets. He likes beautiful things. So his house is filled with just sculptures, paintings, drawings, illustrations, even old like animation cells from old cartoons, because he just loves beautiful things. He's filled his house with these things because they remind him of folks that he's worked with, places he's been, and just beauty itself. And we were talking one time, and I just said, you know, it's hard for me to imagine spending all sorts of money on art. This is just me. On art when it doesn't do anything. Like, I want it to do something. That's just how I think about things. It's kind of a Price is Right mentality. I want it to do something if I'm going to spend that much money on it. And he chuckled and he said, that makes sense. Like, I totally get that. But for him, when he gives money to an artist, it's not to get the work. It's to thank the artist for the work. For all of the time, the passion, the greasy stained fingers, the struggle, the catharsis, the life experience, the long nights, the pain and the joy that went into making that piece of art. He gives out of gratitude, and what he gets is a reminder of that gratitude. And so I thought of this woman who I can only assume had heard about Jesus and heard about what Jesus had been doing throughout his ministry, his acts of compassion, of kindness, of justice, of being with people who normal folks wouldn't be with. And I can't help but imagine that something welled up inside of her, that uncalculated awe that we talked about. And so I began to think that she was moved by the spirit of gratitude to go and say thank you. She was pulled, compelled towards Jesus with this just need to give. And something amazing happens when we give, not out of expectation or transaction or calculation. Gratitude pulls us together. The writer Anne Lamott, brilliant writer, wrote this short passage about gratitude that I want to share with you right now. When we feel it or even walk with it for part of every day, gratitude is a magnetic energy that draws people to us because it is the most wonderful and attractive of emotions. When you are with someone who has developed the habit of gratitude, you so want what they have. They're not grasping for more. They're savoring, shaking their heads slightly with the most quiet wonder. Gratitude contains a heightened and amazed realization of how much goodness is marbled into our strange and sometimes hard, annoying lives. Gratitude tugs on our sleeves and says, wake up! Look around at the kindness that surrounds us, the love we're being shown, the hope that now makes sense. If you want to have grateful, loving feelings, which is what heaven is like, you need to do loving things and help others experience life's capacity for goodness and maybe even grace. This generous person, or these people, these new circumstances, this fortune, helps us feel blessed, helps us feel life as meaningful instead of random, hopeful instead of fraught. We get to feel deeply touched instead of armored, alive again. As Jesus nears the end of his life, which is what happens in the next chapter of this, of the Gospel of Mark, this woman bursts into his life, and her gratitude makes him feel alive again. His response to this woman and her fierce critics is, leave her alone. She has done something good. She has done what she can. Jesus doesn't negate all of the good things the other people want to do in this space. He actually encourages their kindness and says that they can do it over and over and over again. But at this moment in time, Jesus upholds this woman's precious gift and all that she has done. And what she has done, and Jesus says this, is prepare Jesus for what's about to happen in his own life. She prepares his body for his death, and therefore the new thing that God will do with the resurrection. It is this woman who's doing this. It is her spirit of gratitude that anoints Jesus for that next step. It is her spirit of gratitude that sets something new in motion. So, church, as we enter this season of giving, not just within these walls, but in all the corners of our world, I invite us to make the spirit of gratitude the foundation of our generosity and see the newness that can come with it. Where are we compelled to be like this woman, bursting down a door with all that we have to say thank you? What can we give with uncalculated awe in a world driven by careful consumerism and transactions? How is the spirit of gratitude welling up inside us? Because gratitude gives us boldness, because we're not expecting anything. Gratitude gives us audacity because we're not calculating things. Gratitude gives us freedom because we give up a need to control results. May we be a people that gives all that we are able, but with glad hearts that spill over with gratitude for all that God has graciously and freely given to us. Amen.